open up your Bibles to the book of Luke. We went through chapter 11 and we just started chapter 12 last week of Luke. And where Jesus was just before this in chapter 11, we see him having basically an argument with the Pharisees and the lawyers. So the Pharisees were those who were the most righteous. They were trying to live by God's word. But they didn't just read God's word. They basically did everything that those who studied God's word said to do. The people who studied God's word and interpreted it didn't just interpret God's word. They basically interpreted those who had already interpreted God's word. But they also interpreted those who interpreted those who interpreted those who interpreted God's word. And these people were called, in Luke, they're called the lawyers. There are a group of people called scribes. And I think every lawyer was a scribe, but not every scribe was a lawyer. So a lot of times you'll see scribes and Pharisees. Other times you'll see scribes and lawyers. But when it says lawyer, then who's writing it is really trying to make sure that we understand these people know the law. Well, what is the law? Well, it's not the Constitution. It's the law is the Bible, the Old Testament that we would see it. That's the law. That's the Torah. Well, how are you going to apply the Torah to your life? Well, you're going to have to listen to all these teachers, the rabbis. Well, some rabbis have different interpretations. Well, as these different rabbis with different interpretations have an argument with each other, then you end up having various schools and families of interpretations. So you've got arguments that go on for synagogue services. Isn't that edifying? So we're going to argue with what one rabbi who's been dead for 300 years is saying versus another rabbi who's been dead for, 1,000 years. Versus some new guy who's just amazingly brilliant who is interpreting these things. That's what went on. So you got the scribes who are the lawyers, and they're trying to tell people how to live their lives according to God's word, but it's really not according to God's word. It's according to what other rabbis have said, that other rabbis have said, that other rabbis have said. Well, the scribes, when they figure something out, they tell the Pharisees, okay, this is how you do it. So what do the Pharisees do? They make a list. Okay, we're going to do that. And so basically, if you were a Pharisee, first thing in the morning, you'd have your list of what you got to check the boxes off for God first, and then you deal with everything else in life. So they wanted to make sure that they were good with God. If there's some kind of problem, God is, He's sovereign. He's in charge of the universe. I got to make sure that, He and I were in really close terms. So they would do and take to the nth degree every kind of thing that was man's, accountability or relationship with God. But dealing with their fellow men, they kind of loosen things up and they'd have some loopholes and things. Because, you can't just live your life that way. You couldn't survive. You couldn't have a business. You couldn't, succeed. So there is obviously different ways of looking at the law. So you were basically allowed to do unethical things under the law towards your fellow man. But in your relationship to God, you made sure that there was nothing. And so the Pharisees practiced all this stuff. And the scribes, they were telling them how to do it. Well, Jesus was having this argument with the scribes, and he called them hypocrites. Well, what's a hypocrite? It's a play actor. Hypocrite is somebody who is, he wants everybody to see a certain thing on the outside. So if there's a hypocrite in church, they're going to give you a good shake. How's it going, brother? And give you, God loves you and everything's great and he's in charge and, he knows what's going on in your life. And I mean, he's going to give you all the Christianese and all that good of stuff. But you don't know what's going on in his heart. You don't know what's going on in his life. You don't know what goes on when the lights are out, when nobody sees him but God. Well, that's a hypocrite. And any of us can be hypocrites if we care more about how people feel about us than how God feels about us. That we're all hypocrites in that regard. I mean, every single one of us, when Jesus says hypocrites, we could say, okay, well, you're talking to me because of this area and that area and what I do here and why I say there and how I'm trying to be really nice in church and how I'm trying to be one of the guys at work and how much, I mean, you name it. if we love what God loves and hate what God hates, really, all the way down the depths of our heart, we can't be a hypocrite. But if there's certain things that God disapproves of, but in our heart we still delight in, we're a hypocrite. So, all that to say, Jesus calls out the Pharisees because they're play-acting. They want people to think they're great on the outside. But on the inside, they got lots of problems. And then, as he was cutting the Pharisees down, the lawyers who were there were saying, you know, as you say that, you're accusing us too, because we're the ones who are figuring out how to please God and telling them how to live their lives. And if they can't do it, hey, you know, this accusation is insulting us as well. So then he says, well, woe to you, lawyers. You're putting burdens too heavy for anybody to bear, and as you're trying to interpret scriptures, you don't lift a finger to take any of that away. So they're even worse. They get even more of a beating from Jesus. Why? Because they have the Word of God. So Jesus is holding them accountable to the Word that's in their hand, the Word that they are reading, the words that they got memorized, the words that they're supposedly knowing and interpreting. So he's not making friends. And he says, you know, you guys, you make a big deal about making these great monuments to the dead prophets. But because you do that, and you keep them nice and paint them, what you're doing is actually saying that you agreed with your forefathers who had him killed. You're agreeing with them by what you're doing. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, you didn't come under the authority of the modern prophets. You didn't stand by John the Baptist when he was wrongfully arrested by Herod. You didn't get baptized by John the Baptist when he says, you need to repent and turn your life over to God. You had no problem with the beheading of John the Baptist. You didn't say boo to Herod. No, you want to make things nice with Herod. Yeah. Because you got a nice, pleasant life. You got peace. It's pragmatism. And he says, you know, this generation is going to be held accountable for the blood of every prophet. From Abel, who was killed by his brother Cain, all the way up to Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. And of course, that phrase was kind of difficult. We described it three different ways. What Zacharias was he talking about? Was it Zacharias, who was a prophet who was killed by an apostate Judean king? Or was it, which would have made sense because Cain and Abel's story is Genesis, and 2 Chronicles is where that Zacharias is founded. In the Old Testament order of the books, the last book of the Old Testament is 2 Chronicles. So it could be that. Or was it Zacharias, who was another couple hundred years after him, the Zacharias the prophet, who spoke to those who came back to rebuild Jerusalem? Could have been him. Or was it Zacharias, who was the father of John the Baptist? Could have been him. We don't know anything about that. We don't know about the last two stories. So whoever it was, they knew who Jesus was talking about. And he says, this generation is going to be held accountable for all the prophets' blood. God cared about people. He didn't want them to live and perish in their sins, so he sent prophets. And people didn't want to listen to God's word, so they killed the prophets. And God's going to hold this generation accountable. So how did God hold this generation accountable? They were all destroyed in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian wiped out not just Jerusalem but the temple. And Judaism basically ceased at that point. And it just had to go underground as whoever was left scattered. That was a harsh judgment. But they rejected the prophet John the Baptist as well as the prophet Jesus, who came prophet, priest, and king. And they rejected him as king. They rejected him as Messiah. So then after that, then the Pharisees and the scribes, they're really putting the pressure on him. They're giving him all these really hard tests. They are provoking him with all kinds of things. They're trying to figure out some way they can catch him in his words. Well, you've got God who knows God's word and how to apply it, and they're having all these trick questions and they're not succeeding. So what happens? Well, if you've got a debate and you're not getting anywhere as far as the truth is concerned, what do? You destroy your opponents. You destroy the validity of the one who you're arguing with. Or you just destroy him completely. Or if you're one of the Clintons, you just have them mysteriously killed. I mean, there's like a whole other handful of people who are no longer alive who are dealing with everything else now that Hillary's done. That's how you do it. Somebody's going to turn state evidence, what do? You have them eliminated before they can do that. Really easy. Happens all the time. Okay, then we get to chapter 12 of Luke. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in the closet shall be proclaimed upon housetops. So he's got innumerable multitude. The word there is basically the word myriad, which means 10,000. That's the highest number in the Greek numerical system. And it could just be a very big way of talking about it, but that same word is used by Luke twice in the book of Acts. So it's either just kind of an exaggeration, there's so many people you can't count them, which easily can mean that in the Greek. Or it means there's 10,000 people there. Well, why would there be all these people gathered? Because there's a fight going on. Here's all the religious leaders who people respect, and Jesus is toe-to-toe with them verbally, and he's slaying them verbally. If the people know what's going on in the Pharisees' life, they watch him, they know they're hypocrites. Same with the scribes. And Jesus is calling them out, and nobody has ever had the courage to call them out. And Jesus is doing it. And people are coming from everywhere. They're trampling on each other. Everybody wants to see this. They're all hearing about it. They're coming from every place in this area. I mean, this is bad. I mean, if you've ever been in, gone to one of these concerts or something, and people start moving, you're gonna move. And if you don't move, you get trampled. I mean, my stepson was in one of these concerts there at the, you know, what they call the Madhouse on McDowell, you know, the Coliseum here and the state, you know, State Fair Coliseum there. And they're going up this ramp, and this gal either drops something or slips, and she's starting to get trampled. So he and his buddy, they basically partially grab her, but basically it's their bodies together who are holding her airborne as this whole crowd is shoving everybody all the way up. And so they saved her life from getting trampled because nobody can look down to see their feet if they're stepping on anybody. I mean, this gal was just, she was hysteric by the time they got done with this thing. And once they got to an open area, you know, they asked her if she was okay. And, I mean, she was really distraught. This is what goes on when there's this many people. You got this weird, you know, crowd mass mentality, and who knows what's going on. People were getting stepped on. Why? Because he's calling out the Pharisees. They've never seen anything else. Everybody is status quo. Everybody is, you know, don't rock the boat. We're just going to do things. These guys say they're in charge. That's fine with me. I just want to live a peaceful life. And here's somebody who's calling them out. There's no, you know, what do you call it? PC, you know, political correctness, you know. There isn't any political correctness with Jesus. He calls out sin. He is telling people about their sin. Why? Because he loves them and he doesn't want them to live forever in the eternity of fire. So he's calling them out according to their sin. He loves them enough to say, if you don't repent, you're not going to go to heaven. Who wants to hear that? You know, when you share the gospel, there's some bad news that you have to say in order for them to receive the good news. But a lot of people walking around with a get-out-of-hell-free card in their back pocket. There's nothing wrong with me. You know, the way people give invitations nowadays is, oh, just ask Jesus into your life. Oh, just say, Jesus, make yourself real to me. Well, if you're going to stay in your sin, you don't need a Jesus. Is he going to come into that place? No, he doesn't want to be anywhere near you until you repent and know your need for a Savior. He is there to be the Savior of the world. He's not there to say, oh, you're really cute. Oh, you're really interesting. Oh, I made you special. I got a special plan for you. No, he says, I died on the cross because you're going to go to hell if you don't believe in what I did for you on that cross. That's how important it is. If somebody says, oh, Jesus, make yourself real to me. Well, it could be Jesus. It could be any demon saying they're Jesus. And they're going to have a religious experience. And they're going to die because they've now been inoculated from the gospel. Just like every New Ager that's in the Christian church nowadays. Well, Jesus says to these folks, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware of that, and it's leaven. You put a little bit of leaven in the dough, and you get a nice big, you know, Wonder Bread. It's all fluffy, and you can cut it up and chew it. It's very, just really neat, fluffy, very edible, and it's all puffed up. So how much dough is ever... Do you ever get a loaf of Wonder Bread? There's a reason why they call it Wonder Bread. When I was a kid, I got one of these and I squoze it down. Because I wanted to see how big the thing really was. But it's because it was really like eating nothing. And sure enough, it was about this big. The whole thing. Well, the loaf is, you know, gargantuan, right? And you squeeze it down and there's nothing there. I ate it anyway because it was kind of fun, you know. But... weird kid. Anyway, balloon bread. Well, he says hypocrisy is like that. Why? Because you shine everybody on, they're going to shine you on. And who wants somebody to think that there's something wrong with them? There's no bugs on me, and I don't see any bugs on you, and we're just going to have a good time, and this is a mutual admiration society, and you can go to any Mormon church, and that's all they do. They build up brother so-and-so, they build up brother so-and-so, and this is what brother so-and-so did for this guy, and this, and everybody's saying how great everybody is about all the good things they do. But they don't go to heaven. All it is Wonder Bread. There's no nutritional value there. Nothing really ever happened. It's all puffed up. People can be really puffed up with how good they've done. All the neat things they are. Well, when they stand before God and God says, I've been telling you about this sin and you refuse to repent. You refuse to see what I see as sin. But everybody in church, oh, how's it going, brother? Oh, what a neat thing you're doing. What a great ministry you've got. That's how hypocrisy works. And it spreads. It spreads like leaven. In this area, the same teaching that Jesus says when he's in the book of Matthew and in the book of Mark, he talks about other leavens. Besides the leaven of the Pharisees, he also talks about the leaven of the scribes, which really has to do with if you do these things, you can gain God's favor, which is legalism. You can get God to like you if you do A, B, C, D, and E, and F, and then get for extra credit. You do all. Is there any extra credit? No, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That's the only reason why I'm restored and redeemed and forgiven. There ain't no extra credit. Anything I do is a response out of gratitude for what he's done for me. If I spend my entire life as a response to his gratitude, there will be some rewards. So what do those 12 elders do in the book of Revelation with that reward that they're wearing? It's called a crown. Throw it down at Jesus' wounded feet in worship and in praise. You want something to worship and praise with for an eternity? Do something out of the gratitude of your heart for what Jesus has done for you. Let God get the profit that's due him for the investment he's poured into your life. It's not about us, it's about him all the time. But then there's also, in Matthew and Mark, it talks about the leaven of the Herodians. And we talked a little bit about that too. Well, that's pragmatism. The end justifies the means. I mean, when the Billy Graham Society will say, oh, Mormonism is just another sect of Christianity because there was a conservative Mormon running for president, and that's never changed. They never changed that. That is the leaven of the Herodians. The end justifies the means. Oh, we got to get Trump because he's a Republican and he's conservative. We got to vote for him. That's the leaven of the Herod. You know, he went there and talked to all the evangelicals twice now. And everybody in that group is saying, oh yeah, he's a Christian. Oh yeah, we should vote for him. You got to tell all your brothers and pastors and so on, I'm going to vote for this guy. you know, he's going to say anything he needs to say to anybody because he's a politician. Of course, the alternative is, you know, voting for a fourth degree witch. You know, the only reason why Bill tells what she tells him because he's only, a third degree witch. Anyway, all the same, you know, there's some horrible stuff going on out there. We're not a Christian country because this country was founded on Christian principles. We're a Christian country because there's people who believe in Jesus who live here. And there's all kinds of Christian countries. Every last one of them, there's Christians in it. And we know that from the book of Revelation. Because every tribe and every tongue, there's going to be somebody. There's going to be a representative from every single race and language and dialect. And they're going to be worshiping their God. They're going to be worshiping their Creator. They're going to be worshiping the Lamb. Everybody's going to be represented. And you know, in places where it's illegal to share the gospel, and Jesus does it himself. And he shows up in Muslims' dreams, and he comes with his arms outstretched, and he's dressed in white, and he's saying, come to me. And then he tells those people where to go find a Bible, where to go find a Christian, where to go to a Bible study, and these people get saved. And it's happening all over the place. So now some of the people who want to evangelize in the Muslim world, they're saying, have you recently had a dream where there's someone in a white robe with his arms outstretched to you? Because it's happening so much. Thank you. Quite interesting. We don't need to play the games of the Pharisees or the scribes or the Herodians. We don't have to do that. We don't need that leaven. So he says, beware. Because as soon as you think, okay, well, that's okay, well, that works, and that's fine, that means it's now infected you, and now you're starting to get puffed up yourself. You know, part of the puffing up in, you know, in 1 Corinthians 8, he says, you know, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. It's not about what you know. And there's a lot of people who are going to really good conservative churches, and they're getting, you know, verse by verse teachings of Scripture, and their head are exploding with knowledge. But it can be leaven of the Sadducees. They know a whole lot, but it doesn't do them any good. It's no different than the Gnostics, and it's all about their knowledge and their elevated position because they know more than everybody else, and unless you come under our authority, you'll never really become an enlightened one like us. It's leaven and it spreads. He says, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, there neither hid that shall not be known. These guys, it looks like they're getting away with stuff. Well, in our lifetime they are. They're getting away with everything. And they're going to continue to get away with it to their dying day. And then they'll have to answer. And every last thing that they got away with, they got an answer for. And what's happening here and there, as stuff gets leaked out, you get to see what's really been going on in Hillary's life. You know, with all the WikiLeaks, you get to see what has been really going on as far as the United States of America and you know, Obama and everybody else. This stuff, for whatever reason, God's allowing to come out so we can actually see what the truth really is. And it's quite interesting, you know, it's all politics of how bad Israel is and how bad they are for killing all these Palestinians and that. And through the WikiLeaks, come to find out, every place where they're going to do an attack, they send out flyers. They call everybody on the cell phones, get out of there, we're going to blow up that place. But there are Muslims who are armed, who are right there, keeping those old folks from leaving those places that they're in, they're keeping people from leaving the hospitals because they want innocent blood. And they're keeping people armed from leaving. So that when that place, and there's all these arms and weapons stored downstairs somewhere, when that gets destroyed, then Israel is now guilty of these war crimes. And so now they've got, you know, Benjamin Netanyahu can't go to a couple of different countries because they're going to arrest him for war crimes. Even though, you know, they'll even have a bomb go off shooting out leaflets. before they actually blow up the place. They tell everybody first. There's no other country that does that. Well, WikiLeaks shows us this is what really goes on. The people who live there know that's what's going on. Anyway, all that to say, nothing covered. It's all going to get revealed. There's all kinds of stuff. The 50 years after somebody's death, all of a sudden it gets revealed, which is, you know, cool and neat. But you see the horrible atrocities that went on. Like when they finally opened, you know, the different KGB files, and you get to see how many millions of people Joseph Stalin killed. I mean, you think Hitler was bad. Joseph Stalin got him beat, but at least maybe 5 to 10 times as bad as Hitler ever was. Amazing. All kinds of stuff. But then you get a next of kin who says, no, we're not going to let you know what Kennedy did. You know, we're going to have to wait till... That's crazy. It doesn't make any difference because God knows everything. And at some point we will know as we have been known. Does it matter? Are they getting away with anything? Only as far as the world is concerned. But not as far as God's concerned. So any, therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in the darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in the closet shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. Well, there are certain things that Jesus shared with his disciples privately, like before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. We've got a few chapters in the book of John, and now everybody could read it. But that was spoken in the inner room. That was spoken just to those 11. Okay, verse 4. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are more valuable than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Dear Father, in Jesus' name, we ask you give us understanding to these verses. Lord, we want to truly embrace and understand and be changed by Jesus' words. Lord, make that happen through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So Jesus says, I say unto you, my friends. Now first he's talking to his disciples. But beyond his disciples, the small group around him now is this innumerable multitude of people who are there. You know, there's some kind of conflict that's going on. And what does it do? It creates the audience. And so everybody can come and hear what God has to say. And I say unto you, my friends. Now, this is quite interesting. I mean, he sounds like a politician here. My friends. Why is he saying that? Because they're realizing that he is just calling out the hypocrites who have never said, I'm your friend. They said, you have to do this or you don't go to heaven. You have to do this or you won't receive God's blessings. There's no friendship there. It's like, it's kind of like the clergy and the laity thing. The kind of, this is Nicolaitanism, you know. We're up here, we know what we're doing, and you got to do what we say, because we're in charge and you're not. That's how the Pharisees and the Sadducees were. There wasn't any friendship with them and the common people. The common people were treated like dirt. The common people had to honor them, had to make special provisions for whatever they needed or wanted or asked for. They had to have special, you know, respect. I mean, nowadays they got these crazy titles for pastors, you know, reverend. That really sounds like there's a holy person That's not much more different than calling somebody a guru. But then you got some of these more, you know, charismatic churches that'll say most high holy reverend. I mean, you get all them, you know, like triple dog dare you kind of thing. It's like, but this is real and they got this stuff. Which means what? Oh, I am up here. And I don't even leave marks when I walk on sand. In fact, I can walk on water. Let me show you. I mean, you know, this really... No, Jesus says, you know, just don't let anybody even call you rabbi, which means teacher. Just say brother. There's no friendship. It's like, here is the elite and we're in charge. And just possibly, if you're just smart enough, you can come and listen to us and maybe we can instruct you and help you out in your poor little humdrum lives to get the blessings that we do. But isn't that what you hear when you watch TV? You got all these guys who are just dressed tight and they got them all up in front and you listen to what they have to say and, you know, here's all the ways that you can get all the money you want. And it's a sin to be poor. Yeah, what about blessed are the poor? Yeah, no kidding. Blessed are those who mourn. Yeah, what about that? Well, these guys with all their stuff that they've stolen by means of manipulation to everybody who's been listening to them, they got to answer to God for what they've done with God's money. They have the widow's mite in their pocket and they see it of no value because it's hardly worth the postage and how they've used it. They got to answer to God for the widow's mite. But Jesus says, and I say unto you, my friends. Now, earlier in the book of Luke, remember, there's a story of somebody wanting to come to see Jesus, but the crowd was too big. Who wanted to come see Jesus? His family. And he says, this is my family. And he says, my brother and my sister and my mothers are those who do the will of my Father, who hear the word of God and do it and keep it. Those are my friends. That's my family members. In John 15, Jesus says, you're my friends if you do what I say. The idea isn't we're trying to figure out how to be a good deed doer enough to become Jesus' friends. The idea is if somebody's your friend and they ask you to do something, you'll do it because they're your friend. That's just a normal thing. That's a normal response of what a friend, any friend, it doesn't matter. They'll do it because they're a friend. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter the inconvenience, but because they're a friend. I mean, that's just a normal thing. Because of the relationship, there is no inconvenience. There is no sacrifice, because the relationship is more important. And all this does is strengthen the relationship. And so he's looking around and all these people who are what? They are just on the edge waiting for the next thing that Jesus has to say. He's just had this verbal argument with all the religious leaders right in front of him, all the experts of the law and the Bible, and he's blown them out of the water. And they're like, we've never heard this before. Common people heard him gladly. And he says, I say unto you, my friends. He's right there with them. He's not above them. Even though he's the one who created man with his own fingers. He's the one who, when God says, let it be, he's the one who did it. I mean, this is a creator. And it's God in the flesh. And he says, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Now why would he say that? Well, what's the context? They could not verbally fight against Jesus. They couldn't bring him any hard question that would make him look bad. Now we don't have all the different things that they were, you know, seeking to catch something out of his mouth that they might accuse him. There was absolutely nothing coming out of his mouth that could accuse him. They were stumped. So, when you lose a debate, what do? You threaten the guy who you're debating with. You can't win the argument, so now you have to abuse and threaten the one you're arguing with. I mean, every fight ends up that way. I don't care who you are, you know. If you're little kids, or if you're parents, if you're husband and wife, or what, if you're even good friends, I mean, you got a difference of opinion, and you get to a certain point, and it's, you know, hey, you know. if your identity is in your own opinion, it's going to come to blows. So there's absolutely some kind of threat against Jesus. And so he says, I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that, have no more that they can do. What's the worst that somebody can do to you? Kill you. But isn't that horrible? Isn't that terrible? Isn't that terrible? Isn't that the worst thing? And he says, no, that's all they can do. That's all they can do is end your life. That's all they can do. They can't do any more than that. Well, as a Christian, we can understand that. With a biblical worldview, we can understand that. If you think like the world does, you have a fear of death. And it can be a preoccupation. It can be an obsession. Depending on where you are and what kind of threat of death is upon you. I mean, if it's a lady at 7-Eleven with a knife at her throat, she's going to do whatever the guy behind her with the knife says. Or if it's the person who just found out they got cancer, they're going to do everything the doctor says. And they're going to start, you know, trying to make some, you know, deals with God. And they're going to try to, you know, try all kinds of stuff. The fear of death is really strong. And who holds on to that fear? The devil does. Why do people kill somebody? Because of the fear of death. Because it would be better for that person to die than for me to die. He says, you know, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that, no more that they can do. But I've got kids to support. I've got a wife. Are you really the one who's protecting them and supporting them and meeting their needs? Just ask your wife. You haven't met any of her expectations. As of now. Why do you think that if you were gone, it would be any different? Who takes care of her? Who takes care of your kids? God does. You know, in places where if anybody knows that you're a Christian, you're going to be arrested and killed. They take this really seriously. And they're not afraid to die for their faith. And they are honored if even their kids and their wife may be taken to prison just to torture them. Because it gives glory to God. Now, that doesn't make any sense in the world's way of thinking. It doesn't make any sense. Because life is all there is in this world. That's it. That's it. It's only life. And you better get the best that you can get out of this life, because it's it and it's over. And there's a lot of people who are really promoting, you know, prosperity in their teaching, who are pastors. And how to get all these great blessings from God. Because for them, this life is the only thing. Kind of begs the question, makes you wonder if they even care about the life to come. I don't think they think it exists. If they did, they would take the one seriously to whom they must answer. And they obviously don't, because they twist scriptures to get more money out of people. No, don't be afraid of them. All they can do is kill a body. They can't do anything else. Verse 5, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. You want to fear somebody? Fear him which after he hath killed hath the power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Now, that is a weird twist. Now, who has the power to throw you into hell? Right. Does the devil have that power?
No.
No. Is the devil in hell right now? No. Is he in hell forcing people to shovel more coal, like you see in all the cartoons? No. He's not in hell right now. Where is the devil right now? He is in the presence of God, accusing us to God personally. That's where he's at. The most evil thing that exists, in charge of all the evil on this planet, is standing before the Holy Righteous One, telling him how bad you are, telling him how bad I am. That's where Satan himself is, the accuser of the brethren. That's where he's at right now. What is he asking for? He's asking for our destruction, because we deserve it for every bad thing he made us do. For every bad thing he encouraged us to do. for every bad thing that he manipulated us to do, for every bad thing that he deceived us to do. And he says, they're deserving of it. Get them! Get them, God! They're bad! John tells us in First John chapter 2, I write these things so that you don't sin, but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous one, who is a propitiation for our sins, and not our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Where is Jesus? He's there with those wounded hands saying, let this ransomed sinner go free. He's been ransomed. He's been redeemed. The price has been paid. He doesn't belong to you, devil. I paid for him myself with my lifeblood. He belongs to me. That's what's going on in heaven right now. Where is Satan? He's in heaven. And he's working hard.
He's the prosecutor.
He's the prosecuting attorney, absolutely.
Wow.
So, but I will forewarn you, whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed, hath the power or authority to cast into hell. Now this word for hell is a special word for hell. It's the word Gehenna. Now, in the New Testament, now the Old Testament, the word for hell and the grave is the same. It's Sheol. It means the grave, it means hell. And it can be a place of torment or it can be a place of comfort. It's all the same word. But in the New Testament, there is the main word for hell is Hades. It's called the realm of the dead. But in Hades, there is, we'll get to that in Luke. He gives the story of the rich man, poor Lazarus. There's a place in Hades where there's torment going on. There's a place in Hades where there is comfort going on. The place of comfort is called paradise. The place of comfort is called Abraham's bosom. That means people who have trusted in Messiah are there. Well, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of mankind. He led captivity captive. At that time before he died, there was two areas in Hades, a place of comfort, a place of torment. Neither one of those is this word that Jesus uses right here. But after he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, he took captivity captive. So, when Jesus died on the cross, he talked to the guy who had a deathbed conversion next to him, the thief on the cross, and he says, today you'll be with me in paradise, the place of comfort. The other guy is not going to be in paradise. He saw the conversion of his buddy and wouldn't convert to his deathbed. I mean, it's a really good track, three crosses. Jesus in the middle. One of them got saved, one of them did not. One of them was going to spend an eternity in paradise with Jesus, the other one is not. But when Paul has a vision, he is caught up, harpazoed, he's raptured to heaven, he says in the body or out of the body, I don't know. He says he was caught up to paradise. At that point, he didn't go down to paradise, he was caught up to paradise. Which means Jesus is in heaven, paradise is in heaven, the realm of Abraham's bosom is in heaven. But down there in Hades is still a place of torment. Now Hades is a different word from here. This is Gehenna. Gehenna is a place of burning. It comes from Gehinnom, the valley of Gehinnom. There was a place where, you know, because of Solomon following all of his wives from all these other Gentile countries, and he wanted to make them happy, so he had an altar throughout Jerusalem. There was altars to false gods everywhere, and one of them was Molech. And this false god Molech, you would take your child and you would stick him into the belly of this brass idol. And it would burn to death there. Not much different than getting a saline solution in a womb. But So that still goes on to this day, believe it or not. Anyway, that place was finally destroyed through Hezekiah and Josiah, and they said, we're going to make this place a dump. And so they dumped all the filth and the nastiness and destroyed all that stuff. Because for generations, parents wanted to have the best of life here and now. And how do you do it? You sacrifice one of your kids to Moloch. So you don't have to live a sacrificial life. You can live a selfish life and have everything you want as long as you can kill some of your kids. Same thing happens to this day. Well, they destroyed it and they threw garbage and nasty stuff and it became the Valley of Hinnom. Well, that was a dump, and it never stopped burning. If some animal died, you would bring it there, and you would burn the corpus, the body. You'd burn all this nasty stuff. I mean, it's just a basic city dump. That's what it became. This beautiful valley that was dedicated to a false god, where people sacrificed their children. It's now an ugly, nasty, stinky dump, and the fire continues to go on. It was always burning, a place of constant burning. So when Jesus says, "Fear not him whom ye shall fear, fear him which after he hath killed the body, hath power to cast into Gehenna." It's that place of burning. Well, there is a place that we call hell, and it's Hades, and that is not nobody's being comforted there, they're being tormented there. But it's just a holding cell, the holding tank for somebody who's arrested. And they are there, and what are they waiting for? They're waiting for sentencing. When does the sentencing happen? It happens at the end of the millennium. It's at least 1,007 years from now. Why? Why do you gotta wait so long for sentencing? Well, what if your name happened to be Joseph Smith? And you started a cult because you happened to be a 33-degree Mason. So you turned Christianity and you turn it into a cult, and people who believe what you say, they don't go to heaven because they think that Jesus was just a spirit brother of Satan and all this other kind of stuff. You don't go to heaven if you don't have Jesus as creator, as Lord, as God in the flesh. No, Jesus is just a man who got himself, because of all his goody-two-shoesness, he was so perfect he became a God. And that's, as he once was, so we are, and as he is, so we will become. I mean, that's their whole deal. You're going to work yourself up into being a God. But anybody who's a Freemason also believes in that they are a God. No different than the New Age. All the Babylonian religion, you get to the point where you proclaim yourself to be God. If you play around with yoga, you're going to get to that point when you start opening up some chakras, you're start going to believe that you are creator. The whole idea is proclaiming yourself to be Brahma, which is creator in their theology over there. So the creation becomes creator. It's no different than Nirvana, where you're becoming one with what has created everything. I mean, the whole thing, it's all the same. It is Satan's false religion. Now, there's a place right now, and it's called Hades, or we call it hell. It's a place, it's a holding tank, it's torturous, but you're awaiting sentencing. At the end of the 1,000 years, the reign of Jesus, now you will have the full accumulation of the results of everything in your influence. So you got somebody like Joseph Smith who starts a cult and people go to hell. Well, how long is this cult going to go on? Or the Gnostics, who John talks about in his epistles. Their Gnosticism kept people from heaven from this point on, all the way through what we have now as Jehovah's Witnesses. It's all pure Gnosticism. You got some Catholics and Roars and everybody who are teaching Gnosticism. You believe that, you don't go to heaven. That's thousands of years of people going to hell because they didn't believe the truth of the Bible. So at the end of those 1,000 years, those people responsible are going to be held to an account for every last person they kept out of heaven with their lies. That's why there's a holding tank called hell. But there's going to be a place, and there's going to be a second resurrection. And that's where all the dead are raised. Jesus who is God in the flesh, died on the cross, and rose from the dead. And he conquered death. Because he did that, there is going to be a resurrection for the just and the unjust. Those who are just are those who believed in Jesus for what he did on the cross for their sins. And they go to heaven. They go to that place of comfort. They go to paradise. And those who don't believe in Jesus are going to be held to an account by a holy God for their sin. And for the results of their sin. And for the results of the people who have been abused by them. And for the results of their bad teaching. So all the way down, you finally get somebody like Joseph Smith, and the Lord's going to say, all these people believed your teaching, and because of that they didn't go to heaven. They believed a lie. Or Charles Darwin. He's going to stand before God and say, you didn't believe in me, and you came up with a nice lie. He didn't originate that, but he was a poster boy for, you know, the guy who did. And they got to stand before God. And with this lie that they created, all these people didn't go to heaven. And they're going to be held to an account for all that. And it's called the Great White Throne. There's a resurrection for all those people who are in Hades. They're going to get a brand new resurrected body. Why should they get a brand new resurrected body? Because Jesus rose from the dead. He conquered death. So for us, we go, I can't wait. I can't wait for the rapture. I can't wait for when I get rid of this thing that's got holes in it and it leaks and it don't work and I get one that works the way it's supposed to. Got stuff removed. The stuff has been rearranged and Lord, I can't wait for my new one. One that won't ever sin. One that will look at temptation the same way Jesus does. The one who will look at everybody in love with Jesus loves. There's nothing getting in the way. The one that can do whatever Jesus did while he was in his resurrected body. Oh, well, that'd be interesting. The original intent when God created man in his own image. That's what we get. But those people who don't believe in Jesus, who are in hell, they get a resurrection for themselves. They get a resurrected body. Now, we think about our resurrected body and be great. Why? Because we can't get sick. We can't get hurt. I mean, this is great. It doesn't matter what anybody can do. Sick, we're in a resurrected body. Can you imagine that? The people in hell right now, they're going to get a resurrected body. And they got to stand before God with a resurrected body on. And God says, this is the result of your influence of life. This is results for every last thing that you did in rebellion to what you knew was the truth. And you are going to be tortured accordingly in Gehenna. It's called the lake of fire, the place that was produced for the devil and his angels. Now, the first two inhabitants of Gehenna, the lake of fire, is the Antichrist and the false prophet. And they're going to be in there 1,000 years before Satan finally gets thrown in. And then there's going to be the resurrection of the unjust. And then they all get thrown in. That's an eternity with a resurrected body in the torture of the flames. Jesus talks about Gehenna. He's the only one who talks about it. Why does he talk about it if it's such a horrible, terrible thing? Because he doesn't want anybody to go there. You want to play the games with hypocrisy? The leaven of the Pharisees? If you do, you can do that and be a Pharisee like everybody else. And you're not going to have to deal with persecution because you're going to be on the side of the guys who are in charge. I just want to be on the side with the guy who's in charge. He's my friend. See, I'm the friend of the Pharisees. And you know, I know they don't like Jesus. Well, I'm not going to say that I'm a Christian. But, I really think he's Messiah. But I'm not going to let on because, you know, I want him to still like me. It's hypocrisy. It says, don't be afraid of those that all they can do is kill the body. But instead, I'll tell you who you can be afraid of. Fear him which after he hath killed hath the power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. We're supposed to be afraid of God? If you're living in hypocrisy, you better be afraid of God. Because it doesn't matter how anybody thinks about you, how great you are, you know, that you're this upstanding citizen and you're a great war hero and you're an everybody, but God knows exactly what you did. God knows who you are. God knows where your heart is. And you got to answer to Him. Fear Him. If you're living in an unrepentant life, you better be afraid of God. If there's stuff that God calls sin and you delight in it, you better be afraid of God. Because you got to answer. Doesn't matter how nice everybody thinks you are. Doesn't matter how high, holy, reverent anybody thinks you are. You got to answer to God. That's a big deal. Jesus says, fear Him. In the context, we can understand it. This is a fear of torment. Fear of just torment. Fear of the justice that we are deserving. It's like, wait a minute, this doesn't seem like the New Testament God. This sounds like the Old Testament God, who was all out there to hurt people and, you know, smite people and all that kind of stuff. What about the New Testament God? You know, the loving Jesus and the kind of... These are the words of Jesus. If you got a red letter edition, it's all in red right here. Jesus is saying to this huge crowd, you better take your relationship with God seriously. It's not about who happens to have the majority popularity at the time. Well, the Pharisees were in charge. You better do what they say. You better stay nice with them because they can say, oh, by the way, you know, you're not doing what the law says, so you don't even come to the synagogue anymore. And I'm going to tell anybody who knows you not to hire you, not to buy what you sell, not, and you can't even buy anything from any one of our grocery stores. You're going to have to go to the Gentiles. And if you repent, that thing of what you did, everybody's going to know about, but we'll let you in. But you're always going to be like a subhuman in comparison to everybody, all the rest of us. Now that's how things really were. But you got Jesus who's now saying, don't be afraid of those guys. All they can do is kill the body. I'll tell you who you need to really be afraid of. The one who, after he has killed you, because he's the one in charge of life and death. It's not the guy with the scimitar in his hand. It's God. And it's appointed for all to die. Every last one of us. We've got an appointment. And then the judgment. That comes from Paul. The apostle who preaches about grace. No, fear him, which after he hath killed hath the power to cast into hell. He has the right to do that because he can look at anybody's life and judge them with perfect righteous judgment. Fear him. Now, I've talked about the fear of God before. And in the men's thing, we've gone through a lot of stuff on the fear of God. And because we're in Proverbs. And everything in Proverbs has a lot to do with the fear of God. I mean, most of the passages dealing with the fear of God are in Proverbs. An example of someone who hates evil and fears God is Job. And God was really proud of his servant Job. Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. That man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. Job 1:8, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a perfect and upright man that feareth God and escheweth evil? Job 2:3, and the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a perfect and upright man that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast to his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without a cause? Job 28:28, and unto man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. Psalm 34:7-14. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is none, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. whole idea of eschewing, departing from, hating what is evil, turning away from it, and doing what is good. Psalm 37, 27, depart from evil and do good and dwell forevermore. Psalm 112, verse 1, praise ye the Lord, blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. Proverbs 3:7, be not wise in thine own eyes, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to depart from the snares of death. Proverbs 15:24, the way of life is above to the wise, that he may depart from hell beneath. Proverbs 16:6, by mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. Proverbs 16:17, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He that keepeth his way preserveth his soul. Proverbs 24:21, my son, fear thou the Lord and the king, and meddle not with them that are given to change. The last two administrations were given to change. Don't meddle with them. Don't mess with them. Okay. Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now, this is just simple.
Can I get a copy of that?
Yeah, here. This thing.
No, not right now.
Oh, okay.
That's your own.
No, you can have it. Yeah, send it over to him. Yeah. So, that's the simple instructions for mankind that have been known from the earliest times. People know what's wrong, and people know what's right. And you turn away from what's wrong, and you do what's right. But that whole process is based on what? The fear of God, the fear of the Lord. Now, as we've been studying the fear of the Lord, as we're going through Proverbs, we've seen that there's two extremes to the fear of the Lord. Now, when we read this passage, we're really at one big end of the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is basically, I am going to be held to an account by God. That is, there's a genuine fear of, you're afraid of doing what's wrong because you're going to be held to an account. Now, we understand that Jesus was obedient in our place. We understand that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was punished for every bad thing we would do. He was obedient because we were incompetent in being obedient. And whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Okay, so we got that dealt with. But we still live in the fear of the Lord. Why? Because there is a thing besides the great white throne for the unbelievers, where they're going to receive their sentencing and how they're going to spend their eternity in their brand new resurrected body. But there is a judgment seat of Christ. And we're going to be judged in the body, Paul says, for whatever we've done in the body, whether good or bad. This isn't a judgment of whether we go to heaven or not. It is a judgment, as Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 3. How everything is going to be tested with fire. Whatever we've done, if it's been our motives or if it's been God motivated, if it's all our motives, this is wood, hay, and stubble, it's all going to burn. But if it was motivated for our love for Jesus, and because of our love for Jesus, yes, we are going to extend that love to others, that grace to others, that mercy to others. Whatever we've done, we have a just God to see what the motivation are. We don't know what the motivation is, why we do anything. But Jesus says, you know, if you even give someone a glass of cool water in my name, you won't lose your reward. That's something a small child will do. They know you're a Christian. They love you because you're Christian. And you say, hey, you want some cold water? And you say, thank you. They're not going to lose their reward. And, you know, in Hebrews it says, you know, he is not unjust to forget everything that you've done. Every single work of service that you've done in his name. He's not unjust to forget any of that. There is going to be a reward for everything that we've done in Jesus' name. Absolutely. And Jesus knows the motivation of our heart. So, as a Christian, as a fear of the Lord, we're not worried about going to hell. Because Jesus took care of that once and for all on the cross. But the fear of God is, I want to have something to show Jesus for an eternity that I love him. There's a fear there. There's also fear because as soon as we have been purchased by the blood of Jesus, we are purchased to become what? A child of God. He makes us his children. Hebrews 12 is all about what? Getting a spanking from Father God. He is faithful to spank every single one of us that he calls a kid. If you haven't received the spanking from God, you're not one of his kids. You're illegitimate. You're not his kids. I mean, you can't go in a grocery store and some kid's acting up and you give him a whack. You can't do that. You know, you're gonna be in a slammer, you know? But if that's your kid, if nobody's watching, you can give him a slap. I mean, you know how to discipline your kids. Well, it's your job. You're held accountable to God to discipline your kids. You're gonna do the best you can, even though it's not perfect. And so, you know, our Heavenly Father is gonna discipline us. So as a Christian, as a child of God, we're gonna do what we know is wrong. There's going to be a fear of God because we know God saw it. God knows. And God wants me to live a holy life, to live a godly life, a whole lot more than I do. So he's going to take that, you know, Board of Education across our seat of learning. And sometimes he might ask us to go pick our switch. Other times, you know, so you will reap. God knows what's going to have the greatest impact. What is going to get our attention the deepest? He knows how to get our attention. I have a fear of God of doing something I know is wrong because my Heavenly Father loves me enough to not let me get away with it. That's a big fear of God. I hate it when he does that. I should love it. I should respond to it. But I'm afraid of it because I know it's coming. Because I know he loves me enough to give me a spanking. It's not the punishment to somehow get me to pay for my crime. It is the punishment so I take his word, his law, his teachings seriously. That I take my time seriously. That I redeem the time and be awake and not be asleep. To be proactive, to die to my sinful flesh, to not make provision for sin, all those kinds of things. God wants me to take that seriously. He's given me everything I need for life and godliness. And I've got a Heavenly Father who's going to make sure I'm going to continue to take that seriously. So I have a fear of God. Now the unbeliever absolutely should have a fear of eternal punishment. I have a fear of temporal punishment. Because I'm deserving of it. Now, that's a fear. But that's still on the negative end of the fear of God. But in Proverbs, we read that the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. Once you finally take God seriously, now you can finally start getting knowledge. And we also have the fear of God as the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom is whatever knowledge you got, you're putting it into action, you're putting rubber on those shoes, and you're walking that knowledge through, and it's becoming wisdom. But you can still do what Solomon did. Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived, did what? He disobeyed the wisdom God had given him. I can still have all this knowledge and all this wisdom and still sin against it. I mean, look at all the sex education out there. Has it changed the STD level out there? No. Everybody knows everything about AIDS. Has that changed the amount of AIDS that people are continuing to get? No. Education does absolutely nothing to my heart. It gives me a whole lot of head knowledge. Until I can put that into effect and walk it out and be obedient to what I know, does it become wisdom? But if I have the fear of God, now I can start gaining knowledge because I don't know it all. Once I have the fear of God, now I can start gaining wisdom because now I better take seriously how to live this life. Now, fear of God. It just sounds like a negative thing. That's the one end. That's the end that Jesus talks about. There's another end for spiritual maturity in the fear of God. Where I'd like to be, where we all should be. A fear of God. As Peter says, live your lives in holy fear. Because you were not redeemed with things that are precious, like silver, gold. You're redeemed with what? The precious blood of a lamb. It is the fear of sinning against the blood of Jesus. That's a spiritually mature fear of the Lord. the fear that God is not going to get the profit that's due Him for this life of mine that He's redeemed. The fear that somehow I'm not going to display Jesus tomorrow in the lives of all the people who God puts into my life tomorrow. The fear that somehow I will break Jesus' heart by doing what I know not to do and by not doing what He's telling me to do. There is a mature fear of God and taking God seriously. It's still a fear of the Lord. That's the spiritually mature end of it. But you know what? Half the time I'm on the spiritually immature end of it because I'm spiritually immature. I need all of that. From the spiritually immature fear of God to the spiritually mature fear of God to live in the fear of God totally all the time, taking God seriously. So when Jesus says, "I forewarn you whom ye shall fear, fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell, into Gehenna, the lake of fire. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Really, you got to take God seriously, Jesus is saying. He's saying that to his disciples. But he's also saying it to this innumerable crowd that's there. If he only talked to his disciples, there was one of those guys who didn't go to heaven. His name was Judas Iscariot. And in the book of John, over and over again, John is recording different times where he is showing Jesus telling, you know, going out of his way to say, you know, one of you is not clean. One of you did not believe. One of you is a devil. I mean, Jesus knew that Judas Iscariot was not a believer. The whole time. It didn't take him off guard. So was that a stupid choice of Jesus to have Judas Iscariot as one of his apostles? No, he was on the mountain praying with his Father all night long to understand who God is going to put in his hands as his apostles. And Judas Iscariot, as an unbeliever, was sent out with the authority and power of Jesus to do what? To heal, to cast out demons, and to raise the dead, and to preach the kingdom. He did that as an unbeliever. And there's people in the church today like that. That's why Jesus is going to say, you know, there's some of you who are going to come there in judgment and say, hey, didn't we preach the kingdom? Didn't we heal people? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? And Jesus is going to say, I don't know you. I don't know where you're from. We've never met. We never had a real relationship. That's tough. Jesus doesn't want anybody in hell. God's not willing for anyone to perish but all to come to repentance. He is not happy when the sinner dies. He wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's his desire. Is he going to get that? Obviously not. Because he says, narrow is the gate, narrow is the road, but broad is the way to destruction. So he says to these people, believers and unbelievers, don't be afraid of people. All I can do is end your life. As soon as your life is ended, then what? Then you'll be in a place of comfort. Then you'll be where you are with God for the rest of eternity. All I can do is just bring you to an early graduation, you know? No, take God seriously. Fear Him. And then he goes on to make sure this isn't so overpowering, gently, you know, judgmental and condemning. Then he goes on to say, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for ye are of more value than many sparrows. Are not 5... I should have brought my book out. I got this big book. Actually, there's 2 books. And they're about this wide. I should have brought them out. I was thinking about doing it yesterday. I forgot. But they're all on sparrows. And they got all the different pictures and all descriptions of different places they live on the planet. It's really neat. And you know what? They all look like little brown birds to me. I mean, it's like, wow! You know, we went camping and we saw some neat birds and there was one sparrow and it looked like 2 or 3 of them out of the book. It's like, well, we think it's this. Maybe it's a chipping sparrow. I'm pretty sure. I don't think it's the, you know, the crowned or whatever. We're trying to figure it out.
I love birds. I just don't know them all. But I got two books full of them, and they look like, when you see them in real life, it just looks like another little brown bird. And are not five sparrows sold for two farthings? Is somebody selling sparrows? You know, when there is certain sacrifices, a poor person can use a sparrow or a dove or a turtle dove or a pigeon. I mean, Jesus' parents, they're dirt poor. They didn't come, oh, we're so happy we got the firstborn son, we're going to slay the lamb, this will slay the ox, slay whatever. No, they got the poor guy's offering. All they could afford was a couple of turtle doves for the offering. But God made provision for poor people. He didn't make it outside of anybody's reach to make sure an offering was done. So they did sell sparrows. And it's funny, in this section, the same teaching, it's in a different place in Matthew, but in this teaching in Matthew, he says that are not two sparrows sold for a farthing. So here in the Luke account, are not five sparrows sold for two farthings. So maybe they throw an extra one in if you're going to get, you know, for two farthings, we'll throw a free sparrow in, you know. I mean, this is how cheap they are. Cheap, get it? That's all they make. Some of them have a nice little song, but for the most part, that's all you get is cheap. And he says, these little cheap birds, and not one of them is forgotten before God. God knows every single one of these things that are so inconsequential to anybody's life. We feed the birds and watch them. And there could be 100 sparrows or five. I don't know. It's just more sparrows. I mean, I put the bird seed out there, and they've been waiting. I don't know where they are. They're hiding in the bushes and the trees and that. And it looks like somebody takes a handful and throws them. It's like, where are all these birds coming from? And it looks like a handful. It's been tossed. It's crazy. But you see them every day, and you don't even think about it. And he says, not one of them is forgotten before God. He invented every last one of those little birds. They're not forgotten by Him. If I never fed them, there might be the same amount in my yard, eating whatever it is that God says, hey, there's something, eat it. There's a bug, eat it. See that little grass seed? Eat that. There's these weeds that everybody hates. And people see them in my yard and get mad. But I like them only because they have these little tiny seeds. And these little bitty yellow birds show up, and they just pick them off these little, it's like a little puffball thing. It's really a nasty weed. It's got all this milky stuff. But they have these really, the cute little birds show up to eat those things. But, you know, people don't like it when I have weeds in my yard. So I decided to give up on grass and just plant stuff so they can't tell if there's weeds in there or not. This looks like, okay. Anyway. Not one of them is forgotten before God. He knows every last one of them. And He's taken care of every last one of them. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that He knows when one of them dies. I mean, you know, we got cats and stuff, and they take them out every now and then. And sometimes they'll die of old age, you know, and I'm mowing the dirt in the backyard. I mean, the grass in the backyard, or whatever it is, whatever time of year it happens to be. For the most part, it's just, you know, the leaves that fall off the trees. But all of a sudden, I was like, "Whoa, wait a minute, what was that?" And it was, you know, a dried up, you know, Wendell shake one of these, you know, she got shredded tweet, you know, or whatever. So anyway, He wasn't forgotten. God knew that He died. Becomes part of the compost. I don't know. It's just in there. All kinds of stuff. God knows every last one. Every last thing that's alive, He knows. And He says, but even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. I mean, some of us are trying to make it easier on God than others, you know. Don't have to count up as many. You know, how many you see in the sink and in the, you know, garbage disposal or in whatever, in the shower or whatever, you know. God knows how many. I don't even know how many. God knows. Why? Because it's important to Him. I mean, it doesn't make any sense to me. It doesn't matter to me. I mean, as soon as you start losing hair, at some point in your life, maybe when you turn 50, it's like, whatever, you know, it's going to go away, hair today, gone tomorrow. I mean, it's not going to be a big deal. Even though it can be a big deal to a lot of people, at some point, I stop caring. I just try to have my hair parted so that not as much of my head gets sunburned, you know. It matters to God. Jesus is telling us that these small, insignificant things that we don't have the ability to control or even monitor, it matters to God. How much more important are we than a little sparrow? Even though five of them are sold for a couple of cents. Verse 8, also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Now why would Jesus confess me before the angels of God if I have confessed? Now this word confess is homologeo. The same one that we see in John 1:9, to say the same, you know. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and justify us from, you know, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's the same thing. It doesn't mean confessing sins. It means saying the same. The Greek word means to say the same. So when we confess it, the idea here is professing the name of Jesus. I believe Jesus is God the Son. I believe Jesus God the Son died on the cross to pay for my sins. I believe Jesus God the Son died, was buried, and rose again. And he's coming back as judge. That is to profess who God is, who Jesus is. Make a profession of faith. So we can, instead of saying confess, you could say profess. It's a better translation here. But whoever confesses me before men, which means I have a confession to make in front of every single person who I know, that Jesus is my Savior. Jesus is God the Son. Jesus is going to come back and we must answer. That is a confession. That is a profession of faith. And he says, if whoever confesses me before men, the Son of Man will also confess him before the angels of God. Now, why would that make any difference? The angels aren't our God. The angels aren't our judge. Who's in charge? Who's our good shepherd? Who cares about us? Who cares for us? Who is the one protecting us? It's Jesus. And how does Jesus do it? He sends his angels to take charge over us. It's in the context of what? Don't be afraid of people and all they can do is kill you. All they can do is end your life. If you profess Jesus before men, Jesus will profess you before the angels. Which means what? You do things Jesus' way and not use pragmatism, not to, you know, figure out some way of sharing the gospel without being persecuted. I mean, it's a whole thing, you know. You better, you know, They have to know that you care before they care what you know. I mean, you got all this stupid rhetoric out there that are keeping people from confessing Jesus before men. And he says, you know, if you confess me before men, I'm going to tell the angels that you belong to me. Don't you want the angels to know that you belong to Jesus? Absolutely. Especially when there's somebody there who wants to kill you. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Why would somebody deny that they know Jesus? Because they're afraid. And they're going to use pragmatism to keep from being persecuted for being a Christian. So he says, you're going to deny me? Okay. You're going to have to figure out how to take care of yourself then. You're going to have to protect yourself by lying. You're going to have to protect yourself by coming under the authority of people who, you know, aren't supportive of Jesus and basically are against Jesus. You want to do that? You're on your own. You want to be on your own? If you don't want to be on your own, if you want angelic help, then confess Jesus before men. And Jesus is going to send his angels to take charge over you, to keep you in all of your ways. Absolutely. It says you can try to protect yourself, but are you in charge? Are you smarter than they are? Do you have bigger weapons than they do? I mean, can you see them coming? Do you have radar? Do you know what their plans are? Are you listening to all their phone calls? Do you listen to everything they have to say and all their threats and violence against you? Do you know all those things? Are you in charge of the universe? Absolutely not. Then it's better to just let people know that you love Jesus. And if you do that, Jesus will tell the angels, take care of him. He's my friend. And they'll go, we're right there. We're on it, Lord. It doesn't matter. If they shoot at you, that bullet's just going to flatten out and fall to the ground before it hits you, because they'll go, no, I'm protecting this guy. This is Jesus' friend. I mean, the angels are going to be so happy. This guy loves Jesus. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. You're on your own, bud. You want to take care of yourself by pragmatism? By trying to share your faith without getting persecuted? You're on your own. And this guy's cost you millions of dollars digging wells and giving stuff to the poor and doing all this stuff without sharing your faith. And still be a Christian over there. Try to make it look like Christianity is something good. But you're on your own. So when one of those people gets killed, the parents of those people say, oh, well, she wasn't really a Christian. She shouldn't have been killed. Ah, it's just bizarre, man. It's just ridiculous. If you're going to do things the world's way, you don't stand a chance. Because you don't know the threats against you. You don't know how smart they are. You don't know in every way that they have connections to every bit of your life. You know, it's funny, my niece married a man who has a past in law enforcement and, you know, government security and all this kind of stuff. And basically, he told her, you can't be on Facebook anymore. You can't post any pictures anymore. Because you'll be putting your life in jeopardy, because they will know who I am and where I live. And they'll know that you're married to me. I mean, it's crazy. I mean, all these pictures that are posted, half of them have all the information, the place and time where the picture was taken, so people can go right up to your house or right where you regularly go to school or right wherever, and they're right there waiting for you. Isn't that nice? So what do? You confess Jesus before men, and Jesus says, I'll have my angels take care of you. Don't worry. We can't protect ourselves. The enemy is too big, too powerful, too smart, and he's got way too many informants. So it's a whole lot easier for us to just what? Confess Jesus before men. Do it the easy way. But they won't like me. They'll disfriend me. Verse 10, and whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven. Wow. Can you imagine somebody, they got to stand before the Lord and they're not forgiven? I mean, isn't this really a scary statement? So what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Ghost? Well, the idea of blaspheme is to say something against, to say something critical, to imply evil intent. So a lot of the charismaniacs, they'll jump on this and say, see, anything that happens, you can't say it's not the Holy Spirit, because you'll be blaspheming the Holy Spirit and you can't be forgiven for that sin. So then they have no discernment and all kind of wackiness goes on everywhere. Jesus says, you can say anything bad about me. And when I'm not making your life perfect and you're mad at me and you curse me, you know what, I'll forgive you anyway. But you can't blaspheme the Holy Ghost. Well, that's part of living in a fear of God. But what does the Holy Ghost do? What is his job? He comes up alongside. And he lets people know, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. He comes up alongside and he says, there's Jesus. He died on the cross for your sins. He comes up alongside and says, you are going to get what's due you unless you place your faith and receive, place your faith in Jesus and receive forgiveness. And to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit is, there's nothing wrong about me. I'm going to reinterpret the Bible so my sin is no sin. And I'm going to make sure everybody looks at what I do and not just says it's okay for me, but there, I want them to celebrate what I do. Because if everybody celebrates whatever I do, then I won't feel the guilt that they're pouring on me for saying that it's wrong. Blaspheming against the Holy Spirit is saying that something in the Bible is a lie. Like God created the world in 6 24-hour days. No, no, you can't believe that. It's blaspheming the words of the Holy Spirit. It's a big deal. It really is a big deal. I mean, if you don't believe in 6 24-hour days, that means that it's from the goo through the zoo to you. And you're just an animal, so is there any guilt? You're just doing what comes natural. You know, survival of the fittest. Which means there are no morality. There's nothing wrong, nothing right. You just do whatever it is because you're just an animal. Well, why, if you're just an animal, do you need to be redeemed? You don't need a savior then. Well, all men are basically good then. All these things are blasphemies against the Holy Spirit because Jesus already said something else. God, through the Holy Spirit, through all the Old Testament, said something else. Through the epistles of the apostles, said something else. When you call something sin, that God calls sin, you're agreeing with God. But if God calls something sin, you're saying, well, that was just for their society. We're not calling that sin anymore. You know, we've gotten above all that. That's blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. You're looking for a reason why what you're doing that's sin is not really sinful. It's okay. Or God's changed his mind. Or you really can't trust the scripture. You can't, you know, it was all written by man and there's all these conflicts and there are all these problems. You know, if you ever studied textual criticism, you'll see all the different mistakes, so to speak, in the Bible. And you can say, well, see, you can't trust the Bible. If you take even the rewritten Gospels and the rewritten things that have been written wrong by heretics, and you match it up with all the things written by people who were conservative way back when, thousands of years ago, you end up having a 2% difference. If you just take all the texts of all the guys who were somewhat solid in their theology, even including the Gnostics, you have less than a 0.5% difference. It'd be a change of a word, a switching around of different words, a different verb ending, some words missing, and nothing of it ever changes theological doctrine. When you study textual criticism, you're going to see, wow, there is no other ancient text that's even close. No other sacred book of any other world religion is anywhere within 750 years to its founder. Some of them are 1,500 years from its founder in a translation. Where we have stuff that we have gotten unearthed in its first century. There's a chunk of Matthew from the 90s. That's like within 30 years of it being written originally. There's a chunk of John that's from the first century. That's within 30 years of being written. And it's exact to what we've got here that's been translated into English. When they found all that stuff in Qumran, that was Old Testament stuff. And they got the Isaiah scroll. It's nearly identical to the Isaiah that's been translated to the Isaiah we have right now. The Old Testament is spotless, really. Because you had people, the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes, they would basically, they got the Bible memorized and they are recopying it. And they would go through it, and if they made a mistake, they would have to burn that copy. They would write everything except for where God's name was written. And then they would do a ceremonial cleansing. And then they would write God's word down that next day, every place where it fit. God's name. And if anybody would find anything wrong, it would have to be destroyed. If you get a big long scroll like Isaiah, it could take you several months to copy that thing.
If there's a problem, you just lost that many months' wages. You think you're going to make a mistake? I don't think so. All I have to say, everything that can be a conflict with Scripture has already been proven wrong. And then you say, well, it's not historically accurate. All you got to do is look for where that city exists according to the geography as the Bible tells it, and they find it there. They've been looking for different cities and different towns and never found them because they're looking according to where their tradition or modern theology would say it should go. But if you look directly in the context according to the geography that the Bible actually gives, it's right there. There's this one gal, she's the daughter or granddaughter of a famous, I don't get the names, but a famous archaeologist, and she uses her Bible. She uses the Bible. I don't know if she's saved or not, but she uses the Bible to go dig. And she's found some of the most amazing things in the last 20 years. It's right there, right where the Bible says it's supposed to be. We got this little video on the anchors. And if you go through the book of Acts, when they got to Malta and they were dropping off the anchors because they were, you know, going to be shipwrecked and all that, they found exactly geographically, according to the description, not according to tradition, because they have the whole island of Malta is just all about Paul being there. But according to the geography, according to the soundings and how deep it would have been, they went to the place where it should have been. And they found one. And the guy who went down there to go find it, they said, oh, my brother actually found one before. And we melted it down because for weights for deep sea diving. There they were. They were there. Right where they got chopped off to go down so that the ship would go. Right where they were supposed to be found. Exactly where the Bible said they'd be. Amazing. If you're going to say that the Bible is not historically accurate or geographically accurate or scientifically accurate, I got all these books here that are showing us where the Bible is scientifically accurate. It's amazing. People who want to live a lie are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The other time that Jesus brings this up, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, is when the Pharisees were accusing him of healing people by means of the power of by means of the power of Satan and casting out demons by means of the power of Satan. And so he says, you know, you're close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So I'm sure part of the argument that in the context of when this happened in Luke, probably part of that was going on. Well, blaspheming the Holy Spirit means you are not being convicted by Him. The Holy Spirit is saying you're a sinner before a holy God and you need to repent and you're going to say, there's no bugs on me. I don't need a Savior. I'm okay. My righteousness is good before God. I'm good enough to get to heaven. I'm a really good guy. I'm not like these other people. I don't rebel like these other people do. I've worked really hard. I'm really a good guy. And the Holy Spirit is, okay, you're not listening to me. That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is basically calling the Holy Spirit a liar when He calls us a sin in need of a Savior. Or say, okay, well, I'll just do better. I'll work harder. That's still blaspheming the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit says, no, there is your Savior. Jesus Christ, God the Son, God in the flesh who died on the cross for your sins and He rose again on the third day. That's your Savior. You need to believe in Him to receive forgiveness. No, I can, you know, I wouldn't want Him to die for me. You know, I'll just do better. All the Luciferian religion, it's all about willpower and about what I can do. And all the self-help books out there, all just infused with New Ageism, is all about willpower and what I can make my mind to believe to do. It's all blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So people end up believing this lie and it's a false religion. And they believe that false religion to an eternity in Gehenna. Verse 11. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto the magistrates and powers, take ye no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say, for the Holy Ghost shall teach you in the same hour what ye ought to say. Well, there's some persecution coming against Jesus, and everybody in the crowd can see it as he's having this verbal confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes. And they're, I think, afraid for Jesus. And he says, you know, they're going to take you to the synagogues. They're going to take you to where they're in charge, their realm of influence. And they're going to take you under the magistrates and the powers, the authorities, those people who have the authority of life and death over you. And he says, take no thought how or what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. In other words, don't worry about it. Because the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is going to teach you in that hour what to say. Now, this has been taken out of context by a lot of preachers, and they'll show up to the pulpit totally unprepared, and they've got a word from God. And here's a passage to prove it. Well, you know, what about study to show yourself approved? If you get asked a question, you don't have the biblical answer, this is a tool we have as pastors. This is it. The Bible and the Holy Spirit. You can't have the Holy Spirit without the Bible, because the Bible is every other word that the Holy Spirit's already invented. And he's already inspired all those. People who just want to rely on the Holy Spirit and they don't know the Bible, that's the crazy stuff you hear on the radio right now, on the AM stations, who have enough money to spend on this stuff. And you just listen to them, it's like, wow, this is whacked. They're preaching about their dream. They're preaching about some kind of wacky thing. And it's like, the Bible doesn't say that. They take all kinds of passages. You can take one of these Knaves Topical Concordance or whatever and then take all those passages out of context and make them mean what they don't say. And come up with all kinds of neat stuff to get people to do for you. The idea here is, you're going to be persecuted. You're going to be taken before the authorities that have the power of life and death over you. And you don't have to be concerned, because the Holy Spirit's going to use your mouth at that time to say what needs to be said to those people who are persecuting you. You know, if you are going to confess Jesus before people who are hurting you, they're going to see a testimony that is not going to make sense to them. Because you're not going to be safe. You're not going to come under their authority. You're going to say, this is what I need to say to you. You're going to have to stand before God and answer. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. And there's nothing you can do about it. The Holy Spirit is going to put words in their mouth. And we have some of those recorded in the book of Acts. We've got two of Peter's sermons that he didn't get because he spent, you know, the last week studying and coming out with his, you know, big idea and aims and inferences and three-part all alliterative and all. No! He was there, he got arrested, and he's preaching. And you see Stephen, who's now getting stoned to death by the same people who put Jesus on the cross. And he preached a sermon. And they could not bear it. And they were sticking their fingers in their ears and yelling so that they wouldn't have to listen to what Stephen had to say. Because they were getting cut to the heart. The Holy Spirit's going to do that. This isn't a different new teaching. In the book of John, in John 16 and John 14, Jesus says the same thing. And he's saying it to his 11, the believing 11, because Judas Iscariot's gone. And he says, I'm sending you the promise of my Father, the Spirit of truth. And he will take what's mine and give it to you. So in other words, things that they've already heard from Jesus, the Holy Spirit is now going to bring to mind. And things that they haven't heard from Jesus, the Holy Spirit is going to say those things through them. So Jesus gives this promise. So you could see it in John 14 and 15 and 16, mostly 14 and 16, as he promises the Holy Spirit. So this isn't new teaching, but what you see in the book of Luke is bringing out the Holy Spirit more than the other Gospels do, because he's talking to Gentiles. It's not coming in contact with some demonic force that's in one of these pagan altars. No, this is the Holy Spirit of God, who's going to speak God's word through your mouth.
this whole section from Luke 12, you know, 1 to 2, basic 1 to 12, is basically Jesus is encouraging his disciples to what? Don't fear men, but instead take God seriously and take your relationship with Jesus seriously. So because of that, I thought I'd go look up some verses. Exodus 14:13, and Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." Verse 20, and Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, and that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." Deuteronomy 1:21, "Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged." Deuteronomy 3:22, "You must not fear them, for the Lord your God himself fights for you." Deuteronomy 20:3-4, "And he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid, and do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Deuteronomy 31:6, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Joshua 1:9, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." 1 Samuel 12:16, "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes." 2 Kings 6:16, "So he answered, Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." 2 Chronicles 20:17, "You will not need to fight this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." I mean, this is just historical places where God is telling his people, God's fighting for you. He's got this under control. Trust him. Don't be afraid. Be courageous. He's with you wherever you go. And there's nothing you can do about it. And there's nothing they can do about it. And there's more with us than with them. Okay. There is the Psalms that talk about not fearing is Psalms 27, 37, 46, 49, 57, 61, 62, 63, 91, 102. I mean, there's more than that. 112, whatever. I mean, you could... Psalms are great. When there's any anxiety going on. Because these are Holy Spirit-inspired songs of praise. How did they get inspired? David got squozen. That's my word. There's no way out. No light at the end of the tunnel. Everything is against him. And what happens? He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was anointed by Samuel with the Holy Spirit. And you squeeze somebody anointed with the Holy Spirit, what happens? The Holy Spirit's going to come out. Squeeze a tube of toothpaste, toothpaste comes out. Somebody empowered by the Holy Spirit, you squeeze him, and what happens? Psalm 27, 37, 46, 49, 61, 62. I mean, you know what I'm saying? This is how it works. What did David do? He encouraged himself in the Lord. He got from the Holy Spirit that hour what he needed. And he taught his mighty men also how to encourage themselves in the Lord. Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Verse 3, "Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, in this I will be confident." Psalm 34, I didn't write it in the list though. Verse 4, "I sought the Lord and he heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about those that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him. O fear the Lord, ye His saints, for there is no want to them that fear Him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. Do you hear that last verse? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's completely opposite of have your best life now. No, you live a righteous life, and what do you get? Afflictions! Through much tribulation do we enter the kingdom of God, Paul says to Timothy. We can have a really false expectation for the way life is supposed to be here. But God wants to show Himself strong on our behalf. Well, He can't comfort us unless we need to be comforted. Don't you want to be comforted? We can't comfort somebody who doesn't need comfort. God wants to be real to you, so He allows you to realize what has always been coming against you, that He's been protecting you. And you're at a place of maturity where now you can receive God's comfort and deliverance. 37:25, I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Psalm 37:28, for the Lord loveth justice and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Psalm 46:2, therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Psalm 23:4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of the death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 56:3-4, whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, I will praise His word. In God, I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? Psalm 91:14-15, because He hath set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver Him. I will set him on high because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. Psalm 118:6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Proverbs 11:28, he that trusts in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. Proverbs 14:27, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, to turn one away from the snares of death. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. Proverbs 23:17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. Proverbs 24:21, my son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change. I read that one already. I just thought that was fun. Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. And of course, salvation is Yeshua, which is Jesus' name. He's become my Jesus. Yahweh Jehovah God has become my Jesus. Jesus is Yahweh Jehovah God. Isaiah 26:3-4. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. He is the rock of ages. That's what it says literally. Isaiah 35:4. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not. I will help you. Isaiah 44:8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Isaiah 51:7, listen to me, you who are righteous, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. Isaiah 54:14, in righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from the terror, for it shall not come near you. Jeremiah 17:7-8, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, and those whose hope is in the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease from yielding fruit. That's where the fear goes away. When we are fearing the Lord, when we are abiding in His Word, that's when the fear goes away. When we have God's view on things, when we see things His way, when we love what He loves and hate what He hates, that's when the fear goes away. Daniel 10:19, the angel says to Daniel, O man, greatly beloved, fear not, peace be to you, be strong, yes, be strong. So when he spake to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Now Daniel had this amazing relationship with God. How did he have that relationship with God? He had lost everything of value to him. He was taken as a slave and he was emasculated and a slave to the Babylonian Empire. He had absolutely nothing left to lose. So in that life of his with nothing left to lose, he served God. And he and his friends refused to eat food that was sacrificed to idols. And so they ate vegetables, and God blessed them beyond all the other guys who were in the University of Babylon. God put them in charge. Didn't go any better. Whoever got in charge had other gods. Because Babylon is, you know, pagan central. That's where all the gods and all that is. Everything that can ever happen, you know, in false godness is all there in Babylon. So no one ever came to the point where, oh, yes, Daniel, your God is the one true God. No. So he was always at the point of losing his life over this issue. And when he was an old man, what happened? Well, there was a new kingdom in charge. It wasn't Babylon anymore. Medo-Persian Empire. And they came up with this idea of can only pray to the guy in charge. He wouldn't do it. He opened up his windows for everybody to see. I mean, he's an old man now. He's still a slave. Still a eunuch. Opens up his window for everybody to see, and he prays to God like he always did during the time of prayer. So they arrested him. Okay, you're going to get what the law says you're supposed to get. We're going to throw you to the lions, old man. So they threw him to the lions. So God sent his angels to close the mouth of the lions. So the next morning, Daniel, did your God save you? Live forever, O king. His angels came and closed the mouth of the lions. They got him out of there. So everybody who got Daniel in trouble, they threw him in, and those lions were hungry. And every last one of them were killed before they even hit the floor of the lion's den. Men, women, and children, them and their families, they all went in there. But God still sent an angel to tell Daniel, don't be afraid. We can still be afraid. An angel can come and stop that bullet and it'll go flat and fall at our feet, but we're still afraid of the next time he shoots it. Well, he protected me this time, but he's going to protect me the next time. This is natural. So we have a supernatural command empowered by the Spirit to say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The fear of man is a trap. Absolutely, it's a trap.
Matthew 10:26, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. This is Matthew 10. It's the same teaching that Jesus had in a different place. Matthew 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now Matthew stretches it out a little bit more than Luke does, because Matthew is writing to the Jews who understand a little bit more of the dichotomy of a human being, body, soul, and spirit. So, in Luke 12, as we get there in verse 32, do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We get the kingdom because it's a gift. John 12:15, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on the donkey's colt. That was the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled when he walked into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Romans 8:15, Paul says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Because we've been made children through the blood of Jesus, if we fear, it's not because we're afraid of death, but our anxiety now cries out, empowered by the Holy Spirit, Abba, Father, Daddy, help me. Colossians 3:22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. So here's the idea, not being afraid of man, but fearing God, doing things to give God pleasure. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. If we have fear, it's not coming from God. That anxiety, that thing that we're afraid of, is not coming from God. It's demonic. Have you ever been afraid? Of course. Where did that fear come from? It came from a negative thought, which is usually the worst possible scenario. If this thing happens and that continues and that continues and all these things happen, who puts all that in your mind? Do you need to listen to those thoughts? No, you need to take those thoughts captive and hand them to Jesus. Because the Holy Spirit doesn't give us a spirit of fear. He instead gives us power. That's boldness, regardless of what the circumstances or situations are. And of love. The Holy Spirit fills us up with the love of Jesus. So if you're walking around and somebody bumps your glass, you're going to spill Jesus all over them. And of a sound mind. Which means you're not scatterbrained. You're not listening to the million voices telling you to do all these different things. You've got a sound mind. That means you've got self-control. You're not in control of the situation, but you are in control of yourself. Which means you don't have to fear. Hebrews 2:14-15, insomuch then as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, as Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That fear of death is so slight. But that fear of death empowers all of our anxieties. Every one of our anxieties is empowered by the demonic fear of death, because the devil says, you sin, you die. So we don't fear the one who can kill us, but we instead take God seriously. Take our relationship with him seriously. Hebrews 13:5-6, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We read that from Deuteronomy 31:6 and Deuteronomy 31:8 and from Joshua 1:5. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear, what can man do to me? And we read that in Psalm 118, verse 6. Okay, so what about these problems and these afflictions and all that? We have an explanation from the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, starting verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God is working in us, what? A greater weight of glory. The whole hall of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, all these people did not receive the promise. They had the faith and they believed the promise, but they didn't get it. Why? So that they would receive a greater resurrection. When they get to see their Redeemer, it's going to be amazing. They're going to get from their Redeemer, well done, thou good and faithful servant. In 1 John 4, that's the section where John says God is love. Starting verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this way, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. There is no fear in love. There is no fear in love, because fear has to do with torture that we deserve. Fear has to do with punishment. We have a fear because we are deserving of some kind of punishment. But perfect love does what? It casts out fear. The Holy Spirit puts love in our hearts. And with the love of the Holy Spirit, our love for Jesus and our acknowledging of His love for us, that's what the Holy Spirit does. It casts out all those other fears. Because all those other fears have to do with some kind of stuff that we ought to get for our sin. But we understand that Jesus got punished for all of our sin. And He was obedient in our place because we are incompetent of being obedient enough to get to heaven. We can't possibly keep the law. So perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. He who fears has not been made perfect in love. But don't we all fear? Yeah. Which is proving to us what? We haven't been made totally complete in love. So when there is some fear, some anxiety, we need to take a step back instead of reacting and chasing our tail, you know, or going crazy or running away or trying to get us to not think about those things by watching something or whatever. I mean, there's all kinds of things we want to do and we're afraid. I mean, we want to self-medicate in all different kinds of crazy ways. No, you feel a fear, take it seriously and take a step back and say, Lord, what lie am I believing? Lord, do I believe that You got punished for everything I ever did or not? Lord, do I believe that You were obedient in my place? Lord, do I believe that You have clothed me with Your own personal righteousness, that the Holy Spirit can say, You have been made perfect in my sight? Do I believe that God's righteousness has been imputed upon me, as Romans says in chapter 4? Do I believe that? Or am I believing somehow that I need to pay for all this stuff? Somehow I need to get a licking because I'm deserving of it. Maybe I need to kick myself around the block to feel sorry enough so that I don't sin anymore. I mean, it's all hypocrisy. No, he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We have a Redeemer. We've been redeemed. The price has been paid. Once and for all on the cross, Jesus' holy precious blood came pouring down that cross until He died.
That's the blood of the new covenant that we celebrate when we take communion. It's been paid. Our sins are washed away. Once and for all. Jesus paid for all the stuff that we did. Past, present, and future. He forgave us past, present, and future. Which shows you how great agape love is, and husbands need to forgive their wives past, present, and future. Which means they're going to have to trust God for all the next times they're going to sin against them. And say, I already forgive you. I forgive you for what you haven't even planned on thought about doing against me yet. That's agape. Agape is what? A fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's humanly impossible. But it's spiritually possible. God doesn't give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us to live sanctified lives, holy, to stay away from any kind of sexual impurity. He says anybody who, you know, doesn't accept this teaching is basically rejecting God who gives you His Holy Spirit. We don't need to reject the Holy Spirit. We need to accept all of His power all the time, for every temptation, for every conquering of the fear that happens after the temptation. We need to be made perfect in love. As we do that, God's love overflows into our life, and we extend that love to everybody the same way Jesus extended His love to us. And that's power. You want to see the Holy Spirit's power? Well, that's Jesus' love flowing over you onto everybody else you come into contact with. That's the Holy Spirit's power. That's divine power. Lord Jesus, we ask that You help us there. Thank You, Lord, that we love You because You loved us first. Thank You, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit loves us and loves through us. And gives us a sound mind, self-discipline, all those things, Lord. Thank You, Lord. You've given us everything we need for life and godliness. Lord, when we get to a place of anxiety, we just ask that You help us, Lord, see what's going on and take it to You and take that thought and submit it to You. Bind that thought, gag it, don't let it make any sound toward us, and we just hand it over for Your disposal, Lord. Thank You, Lord, that You give us grace. You give grace to those who are humble and needy and poor. Thank You, Lord, for that kind of grace that You offer. Thank You, Lord, that You tell us we don't have to fear, and with the power of Your word, we can accept and we can be courageous, regardless of the situation and the circumstances. Thank You, Lord, for casting out fear with Your perfect love out of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.